Let us read together from Hebrews chapter 10 as we begin this afternoon. Hebrews chapter 10. We will read verses 5 through 10. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The first what? The first sacrifices. The old covenant. And he establishes the second. The new testament. The new covenant. With a new sacrifice. Himself. Verse 10 says, By the which will. Or by the which purpose. Determination. To put away sin. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Once. Our translators added once for all. Once for good. Once forever. The point is not to be repeated. Now, we have seen in the studies thus far concerning Christ as our mediator, that which was determined in eternity, what we have called the covenant of redemption between the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, determining in eternal counsel what to accomplish in time. That Christ should come as our mediator, as the mediator for sinners whom God chose to save. That as mediator Christ should be prophet and priest and king. We have seen in previous messages the last week or two, His incarnation, coming to this earth, taking a human nature, body and soul, the union of these two natures in one person. And we saw Him last time at the commencement of His public ministry, at the age of 30 years, anointed by God the Father, with the Holy Spirit. His public recognition of who He was and His ministry. Now, we come today to some concise paragraphs. I guess all these paragraphs are concise. Concerning the earthly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have moved from the council of eternity into this earth, into time, all the way up to his baptism and the Holy Spirit descending upon him, the voice of the Father that said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now we see on page 18, chapter 8, in paragraph 4 this very good summary of the Lord's activity on this earth. There are many, many sermons in this paragraph, and I'm determined to preach them all here in one sitting today. No, not really. We will just try to cover it. In fact, I would like to cover paragraphs 4 and 5 if we can, but we'll see how far that gets. Let's read paragraph 4. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. First, we want to note here the willingness of our Lord to undertake the work of redemption, to undertake the office of mediator. And let me just reiterate here for the sake of our visitors and those that haven't heard me say it previously, that this document is an outline of the major doctrines of the Bible. It was written by fallible men. It is not inspired. It is not on a level with Scripture. However, it does quote a lot of Scripture. And inasmuch as it quotes Scripture, it is inspired, of course. But we take this as a help, an outline, and nothing more. But it certainly reflects a lot of wisdom in the knowledge of the Scriptures in those that put it together. And it has certainly stood the test of time. Now, this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. There is, of course, the truth that we've already seen that the Father appointed the Son as the mediator. And the Father sent the Son. And the Father anointed the Son as mediator there at his baptism. At the same time, the Son was not unwilling to engage in this office. There was no hesitancy, no reluctance, no resistance. Had there been such, it would not have been obedience that he rendered. It would have been coercion. Young people, pay heed. To be obedient to father and mother, in the fullest sense of the word, there must be willingness in what you do. Not just that there is the threat of pain if you don't submit, even though that is there, but there must be an inward desire and willingness to do the will of the parents whom God has given you, who are over you while you are young, and who stand, as it were, in the place of God. They are God's deputies in your life for these years. And so you ought to pray that God would give you a heart that is willing to obey Him, first of all, and because of that, willing to obey the authorities on this earth that He has put in your life, which is especially your parents. And even when you're grown, there are earthly authorities, governments that we must submit to. We are never totally free in this life, in that sense. And thank God that we're never free from His authority over us. For obedience to be obedience, it must be willing obedience, hearty obedience, delightful obedience. Otherwise, it is simply coercion. The Lord Jesus Christ was willing to do all that the Father gave Him to do. He said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will. He was not self-willed in a rebellious sense, but He was submissive. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in His humanity and in His state of humiliation, knew what it was to learn submission. Concerning the laying down of His life, He said, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. What if the Lord had gone kicking and screaming to the cross? What would we say? We'd say, is this obedience? Is this what satisfies God the Father? Satisfies divine justice? He said, I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it again. And yet, in the very next breath, He said, this commandment have I received of my Father. And so there is this perfect harmony of the will of the Father and the will of the Son that converge as one, which is what we should expect, understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. Or at least understanding as much of it as we can. He delighted in obedience. Here in Hebrews chapter 10, it speaks of it and it quotes Psalm 40. In fact, I would like for you to turn to Psalm 40 and see the wording that is there. Psalm 40. Verses 7 and 8. Well, let's read verse 6. It's also quoted there in the Hebrews text. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. That is, they did not satisfy divine justice. These animal sacrifices, offerings. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. Not just another animal burnt offering, but here is the God-man. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Look at verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. There's the willingness on the part of our Lord and Savior to obey the Father, to do the Father's will, to willfully, joyfully, delightfully submit. And so He did. He said on another occasion, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. Doing the Father's will was food to His soul. May it be that way to us. Now, concerning the obedience of Christ, let me say this. We may summarize all of His mediatorial work as obedience. Philippians 2 says He became obedient unto death. Back in the Old Testament, He's called the servant of Jehovah. By the prophet Isaiah, the servant, the one who obeys, the one who receives the orders and willfully submits to those orders. Concerning this obedience which he rendered, there are two aspects to it, and the remainder of this paragraph brings this out. And I want to just set out the two aspects, and then we'll look through this paragraph, or work through it. First, to be our mediator, he must obey all the commands of the Old Testament law. He must obey all the law. He must do what the law says to do, and he must not do what the law says thou shalt not do. Secondly, to be our mediator, to save us, to redeem us, to reconcile us to God, he must suffer what the law exacts, what the law demands of one who fails to do the first part. I want you to see this. This is beautiful. This is glorious. Our Lord rendered perfect obedience in both of these ways. He fulfilled all that the law required, and he suffered all that the law exacted. He gave perfect obedience to the commands, and he endured the punishment that law breaking deserves. Now, theologians have given names to these two aspects. The first is called his active obedience. The second is called his passive obedience. And though there might be some connotations to those words that are not accurate, those are the best that any man has been able to come up with. In the first aspect, obedience to all the commands, our Lord did what Adam failed to do. Adam did not render perfect obedience. He sinned. He disobeyed. But our Lord Jesus rendered perfect obedience. In the second aspect, our Lord Jesus undid what Adam did. In the first, he did what Adam failed to do. In the second, he undid what Adam had done. That is, Christ took away the curse and the penalty of sin. In his passive obedience, he atones for our sins. In his active obedience, he works a positive righteousness for our justification. Thus, his life and his death are both necessary for our right standing with God. We usually focus upon his death, and that was the peak of his redemptive activity. But had he been a sinner, his death would have accomplished nothing more than your death or mine. It was the sinless life that he lived for those 33 and a half years. It was his perfect obedience to all that the Father gave him to do that gave the saving value to his passive obedience in suffering the death of the cross. And that is why we have statements like the one in Romans, I think I quoted it this morning, where it says, we are saved by his life. There are various statements in Scripture concerning that whole subject. Some say we're saved by his death. Some say we're saved by his life. Some say we're saved by his blood. Some say we're saved by his grace. And of course, it's all... the truth encompasses all of these statements. So let's consider first his active obedience. Which office that he might discharge, or in other words, in order to fulfill this office, to discharge this office of mediator, He was made under the law. You recognize the wording there from Galatians 4, verse 4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ was made under the law. Under the law as a covenant of works. Just as Adam was made under the law, under God's law. The arrangements under which Christ entered into this world were like those under which Adam entered into this world, or was created, literally. That perfect obedience was required as the condition for life. Adam failed, and the curse was death. Christ succeeded, and the reward is life. We considered that this morning. Because I live, He said, ye shall live also. His being made under the law is an important aspect of His being mediator. He Himself, in His divine nature, was the lawgiver. That law that He gave was but a reflection of His own perfect character. But He who was the lawgiver, the one who gave the law, the one who descended there on Mount Sinai and gave it to Moses, becomes incarnate as a man and puts Himself under that law in order to redeem those who were under the law. What great condescension. What a great step down. What humbling. What emptying of Himself, as Paul literally says there in Philippians chapter 2. Hebrews 5 says this, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. He became subject to the law, learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Not only was He made under the law, but He did perfectly fulfill it. And this is the heart of the matter. I mean, we're all made under the law in Adam, but we don't fulfill it. Not in Adam. And not in our own selves either. But Christ did perfectly fulfill it. We considered, I think it was 2 or 3 weeks ago, a number of scriptures that speak to the sinlessness of Christ. And I'm not going to repeat all those here today. Hebrews 4:15 tells us He was without sin. And there are many others to the same effect. In the words of Isaiah 42, He magnified the law and made it honorable. Adam never did that. None of us ever did that. But He did. He could say, I do always those things that please the Father. Can you imagine being able to say that? Truthfully to say that? We understand that there are over 600 commands in the Old Testament. I've read different figures and I haven't dared try to tally them up myself. But however many there are, 600 some odd, the Lord Jesus kept them all perfectly, without flaw, without fail, all of the time. You say, that's impossible. It's impossible for you and me, my friend. Try as we might, we'll break them all. And if you break one, you've broken them all. They're like a chain that's connected. One break in the chain and it's over. No connection. But as the God-man, as a divine nature, joined inseparably to the human nature, that divine God-man, that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly fulfilled every command. This is His active obedience. This, my friends, is what Romans 3:21-22 and Romans 10:3 and 2 Corinthians 5:21 and so forth call the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God in those verses does not simply speak of the fact that one of God's attributes is that He is right. Though that is true, that's not what the righteousness of God is that is imputed to those who believe in Christ, that is imputed to those who are in Christ. That righteousness of God is the perfection or the righteousness which Christ Himself wrought in His obedience to the Father, in His life on this earth. It is that obedience which is transferred, credited, imputed, deposited into the account of the one who believes in Christ. Let us consider also His passive obedience. This paragraph continues on, and it says that He underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us. You recognize the biblical phraseology there. He was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made Him to be sin for us. Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Also, Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Here is His passive obedience as our substitute in suffering, our substitute in bloodletting, our substitute in death, our surety, the one who assumed our debt, who stood in our place, who took our guilt and suffered sorely, suffered to the fullest for it. Our iniquities were laid upon Him, Isaiah 53 says. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want you to see something here. 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 18. This is one of the most beautiful statements on this whole subject in all of Scripture. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And this phrase, the just for the unjust, that says it all. He was just. He was perfect. His life of active obedience meant that He was the just one. But He suffered for the unjust. Every word of Scripture is important. And this little word for here, little preposition, it's used frequently. We've already read some scriptures where the same preposition is used. In a context like this, this preposition means in behalf of. He suffered, the just in behalf of the just. Instead of, in the place of, there is particular, definite redemption in the work of Christ. He died for His people. It was not just a death without meaning or a death without significance. It was a death of substitution in behalf of His people. The paragraph goes on and says, He endured most grievous sorrows in His soul. Think of Him in Gethsemane. He said, Now is my soul exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And most painful sufferings in His body, and was crucified. The physical suffering of crucifixion was very, very great. I remind you that we still speak to this day of suffering that is unbearable as the kind that a person felt in crucifixion. We call it excruciating. And yet His complaint on the cross was not about the bodily pain. It was about being forsaken by God. My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? His greatest sufferings were no doubt in His soul, though the bodily sufferings were most painful. And He died and remained in the state of the dead. I believe that's referring, of course, to His human nature. And I think, I assume that the writers here are speaking especially of His body. When it says, yet He saw no corruption, because the spirit does not see corruption. The body does, normally, but in Christ's case, it did not. And that is taken, of course, from Acts 13:37, in which that is specifically stated. His body remained in the grave. His human soul was in paradise, but His human body was in the state of the dead and saw no corruption by God's preservation. And on the third day He arose from the dead with the same body in which He suffered. We considered that this morning already, so I won't say too much, but I do want to clarify this. It was the same body, except it was a glorified body. But it was the same body. It was not a different body. His body did not remain in the grave, and here He comes with a glorified body. That which went in came out, but it came out glorious, with qualities about it that boggle the mind. He could enter a room without opening the door, and yet He could eat fish. I don't understand that. I don't have to understand it. I just believe it. Never again will He be subject to humiliation, weakness, death. That's a glorified body, with which He also ascended into heaven. That's recorded in various places. We especially think of Acts chapter 1. And there He sitteth at the right hand of His Father. Now, the right hand is the place of highest honor, the place of highest exaltation. And it says, making intercession. We ought not to pass over this too hurriedly. We sang that song that said, His work is finished, or something to that effect. And certainly on the cross, He said, it is finished. His work of suffering, His work of atonement is finished. His perfect obedience, His state of humiliation in which He rendered that active and passive obedience was all finished. Nevertheless, there is a sense in which His work continues, in that He continues to make intercession for us. His suffering is finished. His cross work is finished. The old writers enjoyed that phrase, His cross work. But now He makes intercession. And Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25 bear that out. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Now He pleads the merits of His cross work and applies the benefits of His cross work. Furthermore, when we pray, how do we pray? We pray in Jesus' name. We pray through Him as our mediator, as our intercessor. And so, Christ is very active now, in that sense, as our intercessor. And He shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. And there's much in Scripture about this. The angels said to the 11 in Acts chapter 1, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." Beloved, the second coming of Christ has not yet taken place. He hasn't come back like He ascended. There are some that teach otherwise, that His second coming, they say, took place in 70 A.D., and that's that. Well, at His coming, the world ends. The judgment takes place. And we enter into the eternal state. And I know you have a happy, good life, but this is not glory. Not there yet. God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. And who is that man whom He has ordained as the judge? Well, it's the one that He raised from the dead, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. The Apostle Paul tells us that God the Father highly exalted the God-man and gave Him a name above every name. A name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to His authority, to His lordship. Every person without exception, every angel without exception. Can you imagine? The devil himself will have to confess that he is conquered. That Jesus Christ is Lord. What a day that will be. What a sight to see. I want to ask you, do your knees bow to Him now? They will bow one day, whether you like it or not. Oh, listen. Obey Him. Render willing obedience. And bow your knees now. Does your tongue confess now to His lordship? Do you joyfully submit to His authority? That's the ultimate question. Well, I think we can look at paragraph 5 here. We won't spend a great deal of time. We've got to keep moving as best we can. The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto Him. And once again, there's plenty of scriptural phraseology there from the book of Hebrews and elsewhere. By this obedience, which we have discussed here today, by this sacrifice of Himself, offering Himself unto God, He has fully satisfied the justice of God. Oh, listen. This is the heart of the good news. This is the heart of the gospel. That God's justice, that divine justice, is satisfied. That all those who look to Christ, all those who trust in Him, are set right with God. God is satisfied. A term that is used frequently in the Scriptures to describe the satisfaction of the justice of God is the word propitiation. That's what it means. It means to satisfy the justice of God. And that because His justice is satisfied, His mercy operates freely. He has procured reconciliation. We are reconciled to God. We were enemies, but in Christ, because of His life and death and resurrection, we are reconciled to Him. That term is used in various scriptures. I'll let you get your concordance and find them. Some of them are given here in our proof texts. But I especially want to emphasize the last part of this paragraph. I think that's the emphasis of it. All of this is really a repetition of paragraph 4, at least to a great extent. It goes on to say that He's purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. That's all from Hebrews 9:15. But notice this closing phrase, "For all those whom the Father hath given unto Him." There is a repeated emphasis here in this confession of faith upon the fact that God saves a specific number, upon the specificity of redemption, that Christ's substitutionary work as mediator is not just a general vague substitution. When you have substitution, you have one person standing in the place of another person. And His cross work, all of His obedience, His active and passive obedience, His life and His death, are for those whom the Father hath given unto Him. I believe it was one of you here last week or two told me as you read through John 17, was that you, Brother Buck, that there were 6 instances. And I read that last night and I counted them up. There are 6. 6 times in that one prayer in John 17 where the Lord uses this phrase, "those whom Thou hast given Me." God the Father knew who they were. God the Son knew who they were, knows who they are. The extent of the mediatorial work of Christ is definite. It's for a specific people, one by one, personally. It's the same group that is referred to in Romans 8:29 and 30 as those whom He did foreknow, and all the way through the chain of grace there. In John chapter 10, our Lord put it this way. He said, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And in the same chapter, He says to the Pharisees, the self-righteous, the ones who rejected Him, "You're not My sheep." We must understand what the Scriptures teach about the design of the atonement, or the intent of the atonement wrought by Christ. Was it His design? Was it the design of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to save more than are actually saved? That's impossible. If God is to be God and retain his character in any way, shape, or form as God. Now, I'm just going to use these nicknames for brevity's sake. Calvinists and Arminians agree that the effect of Christ's atonement is only for some. There are very few who would say that the effect of Christ's atonement, that in other words, what is actually accomplished by it is the salvation of every soul without exception. There are a few universalists out there. But generally, those on both sides of this theological fence agree that in the end, the only ones who are actually saved by Christ's cross work are some. The debate is, was that the design and the intent and purpose of the triune God? And the answer is, it had to be. No other way. We've dealt with this in other messages. Let me just give a few thoughts here to refresh your memory. The Arminian is in the sad, indefensible position of saying that Christ died to make men savable, but that he didn't actually save them. That Christ died to give everyone access to salvation, but didn't actually bring any into salvation. To them, something from man must be added to Christ's work in order to have salvation. And therefore, they have their own limited atonement. They put their own limit upon the atonement. They limit its power, its efficacy. They limit its very nature as atonement. They make Christ's atonement to actually save none. Let me just save a little time and give you this quotation by G.I. Williamson. He says, "If the work of Christ is the same for all men, then it cannot actually do for any what it does not do for all. Since the work of Christ does not secure salvation for all, it must not secure salvation for any." Unquote. Now that cuts right to the chase, gets right to the heart of the issue. Does Christ's death in and of itself have the saving value about it? Or must something be added to make it complete? The only way to make Christ's atonement equal for all men, and yet all men not to be saved, is to rob his atonement of its very nature, to be left with an atonement that does not atone, a redemption that does not redeem, a ransom that does not ransom, a mediator who does not mediate. Well, let me just close with these practical exhortations. Saints, those who believe in Christ, rejoice in your mediator. Rejoice in your Savior. Rejoice in the salvation. Rejoice in his redemption. The redemption wrought by your Redeemer. He's worthy of the name, and he's worthy of all praise and honor. Glory. He's worthy of obedience. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of your life. He's worthy of your death. He's worthy of all. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive riches and honor and glory and power and blessing forever. lost friend outside of Christ, unsure of your soul, listen to me. There is complete, full, plenteous redemption in Christ. You don't have to worry about adding anything to what He's done. You don't have to worry if you measure up to the standard to be good enough to come to Christ. He's done it all. That's why it's called gospel. That's why it's such good, good news. Because we can't do anything. We can't merit. We can't measure up. That's what His life and death and resurrection was all about. He does it for us. And redemption's in Him. Look to Him. Trust in Him. He doesn't turn anyone away who comes to Him. Thank God.